Good morning. It's wonderful to be here. Our topic for this morning, principles of exegesis and exposition of God's Word. I'm a little bit awestruck here as I realize that I am addressing a group of preachers. And the last thing that I am going to try to do this morning is give preachers advice on how to preach. There are some great models of preachers that you can learn from that are better than I am as far as preachers. What I would like to do is speak this morning about the exegetical study that should lie at the foundation of our preaching. As far as my own background is concerned, I have been teaching New Testament Greek at Emmaus Bible College for over 27 years. There's one good man over there. In our second year of Greek, one of the things that I do with the students is teach a method for the exegesis of the Greek New Testament. It is really a method for using your Greek Testament, really to study the Bible, but a step-by-step method by which we can study our Bible and use our Greek in a profitable way. And what I would like to address today is some of the principles of exegesis so that we might expound the Scriptures the way we should. But before we talk about specific principles of exegesis, I think that there are really some more foundational issues that have to be addressed. If we are talking about preaching, if we are talking about expounding the Word of God, the first question that I really would ask you this morning is really whether you believe in preaching. That seems like a foolish question to ask to preachers. But do you really believe that this is the method that God uses to build up His church? If anyone believes in the value of preaching, it should be the people who are in this group. The fact is that if you are not convinced that this is the means that God uses to reach people, then you are not going to do the kind of work that is necessary for good preaching. We are living in a day when preaching is devalued and de-emphasized, especially the kind of preaching that expounds the Word of God. Just in my own experience as a Christian, in the years that I have been a Christian and in the years that I have been teaching, I have seen a number of fads that have come and gone and are perhaps still in the process. I remember when I first came to Emmaus, one of the fads at that time was the multimedia presentations. What you had was a high-tech presentation of slides and music and rapid-fire images. And these were touted as a method that we needed to use, the kind of method that we needed to use to reach people for our day. Now, I'm not against technology, and I'm not against new methods. I think every generation has to figure out how they can reach their generation with the good news of the gospel and with the Word of God. What I am calling a fad is the idea that some kind of technology, some kind of method will reach people, especially those who are in the church who are not interested in the Word. What I'm saying is this, that the power is in the Word. It is not in the technique that we use to present the Word. Another fad that has come and is the share time. people relate their own experiences. They tell how they feel about things. And there are really many preachers that do that. There are some preachers who are simply good storytellers. And they relate their own personal experiences. They are what I would call Dear Abbeys who are Christians. But what has happened is that the authority of personal experience has replaced the authority of the Word. There's another fad, which is a current one, and that is the movement towards what I would call the entertainment church. We are told that people are not interested in sitting through a meeting anymore. We are in competition with the first-rate productions of the modern entertainment industry, and so we need to put on a good production in the church. And what is happening in some places is that there is less emphasis on the sermon and more emphasis on things like music and drama and other things that could be classified as Christian entertainment. Let me say this, that if you attempt to compete with the world when it comes to entertainment, you are going to lose. And you are going to lose because that is one area that they are very successful and they do a first-rate job. What happens in the church is that most of our attempts to compete with the world when it comes to entertainment is that we come off with a kind of third-rate high school drama presentation. And we really do not fare very well by comparison. I was struck very recently reading in Acts 3 when Peter and John went into the temple. There was a beggar there who was lame, who was trying to beg something from the apostles. Peter looked at him and he said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Let the world give its silver and gold. Let the world give its entertainment. What the church has, what the world does not have, is the Word of God. And unless we have a message from God, and unless that message is what we preach in our churches, then we might as well close our doors. What I do have, I give unto you. And that is the Word of God. And we need to preach it. John MacArthur has observed that while the growing trend today among preachers is toward consumer satisfaction and contemporary relevancy, we reaffirm that biblical preaching must first be directed towards divine satisfaction and kingdom relevancy. And I think that that's a very important emphasis that we need to note at the beginning. Walter Kaiser has analyzed the current situation in the church this way. And he says, "It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are carcinogenic or otherwise harmful to their physical body. Simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church." When I was first saved, I found that the assembly that I began going to was an assembly where not only the adults, but the teenagers were studying the Word of God. As a teenager in high school, I was given commentaries on the Bible. I remember in high school I read William R. Newell's commentary on Romans. And as a first-year student in college, I read Pink's three-volume commentary on the Gospel of John. People were studying their Bible, and comments were frequently made by people. When I was in college, I'd meet someone in InterVarsity, and they'd say, "What church do you go to?" And I'd frequently hear the comment, "Well, those brethren really know their Bible." Nobody says that anymore. I was talking to this weekend to an elder in my commending assembly in New Jersey, who I thought was going to be here today, and he was commenting when he found out that I was speaking on the exposition of God's Word. He says the assemblies today desperately need to get back to the Word. There is so much that is shallow. There is so much that is trivial. The current church situation is not healthy. What we do have, what the world does not have, is the Word of God. And we need to preach it. 2 Timothy 4:2. Is the words of the dying apostle to his younger colleague. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. The word that he uses here for preach is a word that refers to the proclamation of a herald. He says, herald the word. Very interesting. Gerhard Friedrich in Kittel's Theological Dictionary talks about the purely secular function of a herald. And listen to this. This is what he says about a herald in the ancient world. He says, it is demanded that they deliver their message as it is given to them. The essential point about the report which they give is that it does not originate with them. Behind it stands a higher power. The herald does not express his own views. He is the spokesman for his master. Heralds adopt the mind of those who commission them, and they act with plenipotentiary authority of their masters. Preach the word. But I'm afraid that many preachers have forsaken their position as heralds. This is an authoritative message. It is not a message from us. It is a message from God. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This is not the word of men. This is the word of God, and it is this word that we need to preach. It is through this word, it is through the scriptures, that God confronts men and women today to change their lives. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is inspired, and because it is inspired, he says, Timothy, it's able to make you wise unto salvation. And because it is inspired, it is able to equip you for every good work. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that you may be perfect, equipped for every good work. Now, this is what the Word of God can do. Your speech cannot do it. Your own ideas cannot accomplish this. Your cleverness, your advice cannot change lives. It's God's word that changes lives. Preach the word. Haddon Robinson, one of my old teachers in Dallas, says when a preacher fails to preach the scriptures, he abandons his authority. He confronts his hearers no longer with a word from God, but only with another word from men. Therefore, most modern preaching evokes little more than a wide yawn. God is not in it. Now, our topic this morning is principles of exegesis and exposition of God's Word. I think the best preaching that carries the authority of the Word of God is expository preaching. In fact, R.B. Kuyper says this. He says, exposition of Scripture, exposition worthy of its name, is of the very essence of preaching. It follows that it is a serious error to recommend expository preaching as one of several legitimate methods, nor is it at all satisfactory, after the manner of many conservatives, to extol the expository method as the best. All preaching must be expository. Only expository preaching can be scriptural. Now, what do we mean by expository preaching? By expository, I simply mean the setting forth of the meaning of a passage, the explaining of a passage in the way that is relevant for people today. Too many people, when they think of expository preaching, think of a series of disconnected comments on a passage of Scripture, disconnected remarks on words or phrases, verse by verse random comments or grammatical analysis. This is not what I'm talking about as far as expository preaching. That's just bad preaching, bad exposition. When you get into the pulpit, you should be convinced that you have a message from God to preach. You should be convinced that this is a message from God because you got it from the Word of God. And you need to be convinced that it is a message that men and women need today. We don't need to just have another church service because that's what the church always does and that's what we need to do to make the wheels of the church continue to move. You need to be convinced that God is going to work in the lives of people today in a fundamental way at the most basic level. You need to be convinced that this is a message, an important message from God, because it's a message that God has used in your own life. And then you can preach it with conviction that God will work in the lives of others also. But the fundamental issue for our preaching is the issue of authority. Is this God's word or is it man's word? Is our preaching the preaching of God's word or is it just the preaching of our own experiences, our own ideas? Expository preaching is the explaining and expounding the authoritative message of God's Word. Now, there are all different kinds of ways that you can do this. How you expound a particular passage will depend upon what passage that you're dealing with. It will depend upon your audience because you will preach the same passage different ways to different audiences. It will depend on you, who you are, and how God has led you and taught you in your own experience. There are different ways of expounding a passage. We are all different as preachers. And I'm not really concerned about this morning with different methods of expounding the word, but what I am concerned about is what I would call the fundamental principle. Are we committed, first of all, to expounding the scriptures? There are certain criteria for an expository sermon. First of all, the biblical passage determines the thought of the sermon. It's the Bible itself, it's the passage that you're expounding that determines the main thing that you preach in the sermon. You have to get your message from the text of Scripture, not bring it to the text. The Bible cannot be a springboard to launch us forth into the presentation of our own ideas. And the real issue is this. Do you attempt to bend your thoughts to what the Scripture is saying, or do you bend the words of Scripture to make it say what you want to say on that particular occasion? There are a lot of speakers. There are a lot of preachers who use the Bible simply to give the scripture, their message, the appearance of authority. They quote verses, but the verses don't really say what they're using the verses to say. You may have a speaker who has a degree in counseling or psychology or economics, and he has 5 points that he wants to say. And he will have a verse for each one of those 5 points, and he will present them as Christian principles of psychology or economics or counseling. But the secular professor that he had would have made those same 5 points. And you simply have the appearance of the authority of the Word of God. So for the first principle, the first criterion for expository preaching, the message has to come from the passage of Scripture that you are preaching on. The second thing that is a requirement for expository preaching, and that is that the congregation needs to see the message in that biblical passage. People need to understand the passage of Scripture for themselves. And as a preacher, you need to offer sufficient explanation and information so that people can look at the Bible and see for themselves that that is actually what the Bible is saying. Now, why am I saying this? It is possible for you to get a truth from the Bible, and so you are preaching something that is a truth from God. It is possible for you to introduce it, to discuss it, to defend it, and apply it. Everything that you say is true, and everything is biblical. But unless you confront a person with the Scriptures, unless you confront them with the Scriptures, they can be left arguing with you and what you say, and not with the Bible and what God says. The issue is really the issue of authority. You and I are not the authorities, and we need to bring a person to the text. We can't let the Bible be used like the national anthem at one of our baseball games. They play it at the beginning, but it really doesn't seem to have much relevance to what goes on for the rest of the occasion. There are a lot of people that introduce the Bible that way. They read a verse at the beginning, but then it doesn't seem to have much relevance to what they say for the rest of the message. Let me say one other thing. It is also possible to preach biblical truth from the wrong passage. It is possible to preach biblical truth from the wrong passage. What you say is true. What you say is biblical. But it is not a truth that is found in the passage that you are preaching. And the problem with that is that when someone reads the Bible for himself, and he sees that this passage isn't really saying what you are saying, then you have lost the authority of the Word. You've lost the authority of the Word for them. And they can reject what you say because they say, well, that's not what the Bible is saying. It may be what the Bible is saying somewhere else, but it is not what the Bible is saying here in the passage that you are confronting them with. The issue is the issue of authority. Now, as far as the process of preparing expository sermons, there are really three steps that everybody has to go through in the preparation of an expository sermon. The first step in preparing an expository message is the study of the objective meaning of a passage. This is what we call exegesis. The word exegesis is a word that simply means explanation. And in fact, the word exposition also means explanation. The word exegesis comes from the Greek word. The word exposition comes from the Latin word, and the Greek and Latin word behind them both mean the same thing. But in English, we have usually made a distinction between exegesis and exposition. Exegesis is usually used to refer to a critical explanation of a portion of Scripture. And by critical, it simply meant that this is the objective interpretation in its historical setting. You can give reasons for this interpretation. You can give reasons for taking the passage in this way. This is what the writer of Scripture intended to say. This is what he meant, whether you agree with it or not. You can study the words, the grammar, the historical background, the context, the argument, the literary style. But what you are doing in exegesis is seeking the objective meaning of a passage of Scripture. Most of the time when we refer to exposition, we are referring to the explanation of a passage of Scripture to people today in a way that not only shows what it means, but also how it is relevant to us and what God is saying to us today. Now, what we're saying is, first of all, if you are going to expound a passage, the first thing that you have to do is exegetically study a passage. You have to determine the objective meaning of a passage of Scripture. The second thing that you have to do is apply that passage, the truth of that passage, to yourself. You're not ready to preach unless you have let God speak to you through that passage first. And then the third thing that you do is you apply the message to the congregation that you are preaching to. You explain it and apply it. As an exegete, you have to struggle with the meaning of the biblical writer. What is this passage really saying? As a man of God, you have to wrestle with the Word of God. What does God want to say to me? How does He want to change me? And as a preacher, you ponder what God wants to say to the congregation. These are three steps that I think are required for every preacher, for every sermon. This was the ministry of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God. First step, and practice it. Second step. And to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's the third step. Now, at Emmaus, I teach my students a method for the exegesis of the scriptures. And what this simply is a step-by-step process for the study of a book. How do you go about? Step one, step two, step three, if you're going to study a book or a passage of scripture. And the primary goal is this first step that we are talking about in the preparation of sermons, the determination of the objective meaning of a passage. And in the process that we go through, there are four main steps. Each of these steps or stages can be broken down into a number of other steps. But the first thing is to become thoroughly familiar with the thought of the book. It is the step of familiarity, to become thoroughly familiar with the thought of the book, with the thought of the passage. The second step involves the study of historical background. The third step is the study of the structure and the argument of a passage. And the fourth step is the study of the details of the passage. This can involve word studies, it can involve grammatical analysis, it can look at the significance of the word order, where Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament. It can involve interpreting the Old Testament passage and see what relevance that has for the New Testament context. It can involve interpreting figures of speech. It can involve problems. It can involve a number of things. And when I get through the whole process with the students, I finally confess to them that what I have taught you to do is an impossible task. You don't have enough time to study everything for yourself. To study everything in the scripture for yourself, you would have to be a genuine scholar in the original sense of the word. The word scholar comes from the Greek word skole, which means leisure. And a scholar was a person who was independently wealthy, didn't have to do anything with his life, and had enough leisure time that he could devote himself to the study of whatever he was interested in. Now, I don't think that there are many people here that are in that kind of situation. Most of you don't have the time to go through the whole process of exegesis, to study everything for yourself, especially when you are involved in a busy ministry. But I teach the method for two reasons. First of all, because it is important for the student. It is important for each one of us to know how to study a passage or a book of the Bible for ourselves. It is important for us to be able to go through through each step of the process and answer the different kinds of questions that come up in the study of a passage of Scripture. It is important for each one of us to be able to do that. But the fact is that a lot of other people, good Bible teachers, have spent a lot of time and done careful exegetical work. They have spent endless hours gathering information and poring over the details of Scripture. And there is much work that we can profit from. But to really profit from their work, you need to know how to study the Bible yourself. When you read somebody else's exegetical work, you have to read it demanding that they give you enough information and enough details and enough facts to convince you that this is really what the passage of Scripture is saying. We should not be studying commentaries to study what the commentators say. We study them to learn what Scripture says, and they have to give you enough details and information. You have to demand from them enough for them to convince you that this is really what the passage is saying. You can't do that unless you know how to go through the process yourself. And you also need to be able to study exegetically, because there are always things that you will face in your church, in your ministry. There are always things that you will face that need further study. Issues that need to be resolved. Disputes that need to be settled. And you need to be able to go to the Scriptures and search these things out for yourself and see what they really are saying. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into many details as far as the exegetical process this morning. Let me mention a couple of things that I think may be helpful. I said that the first step for exegesis is the step of familiarity, becoming familiar with a passage and familiar with a book. If you are going to preach, know the passage that you are preaching from. Know the message of the book that you are preaching from. Know it because you have immersed yourself in it. One of the first things that I do when studying a book, a new book, is to go through the book and read it several times. Read it, jotting down notes as I go. But the purpose is, first of all, to divide the book into its main divisions. Not with somebody else's outline, but discover it for yourself. And how is this book moving from, you have an introduction here, then you go into Romans, and you have this long section on sin, and then you have a very short but powerful section on the answer to man's sin. Be able to go through the book and discover the different divisions of the book itself. Go through the book again and look for the theme of the book. What is the message of the book in one sentence? Is there a verse? Is there a theme verse that states that message in one sentence? That gets you thinking about what the book is really saying. Go through the book again a third time. Make a title for each paragraph, or in the longer books for each chapter. And learn the contents of the book in that way. In the epistles, one of the things that I also find very helpful is to make out what is called a grammatical layout of the passage. Doesn't work too much, too well in the narrative books, but in the epistles, there is a process of making a grammatical layout. Merle Tenney has a book on Galatians. It's not really a commentary on Galatians as much as it is a book on Bible study methods in Galatians. And then one of the things that he has there is an illustration of a grammatical layout where you keep the same words of Scripture, the same word order, but you lay out the text clause by clause. If you have a main statement, a main clause, you put that on the left-hand margin of the page. You only have one statement or one clause per line. If you have a subordinate clause, you put it underneath. You indent it. And this way you see what thought is related to the other thought. What thought is the main thought? What thought is subordinate to another thought? You only have one statement on each line. If you have a compound subject, you might have three or four people mentioned, you will put them one underneath another, or a compound object. If you have parallel things, you'll put them one underneath another. Now, that process of making a grammatical layout is a very simple process, but it is amazing how it gets you into a passage, gets you seeing what is really there in the passage. It helps you to see things, it helps to clarify things. And one other thing, as far as getting into the thought of a passage and becoming familiar with it, the last thing that I would do here would be try to state the main thought of the passage in one sentence. One of the reasons that many expository sermons fail is that you can't see the forest for the trees. You have too many detailed comments, but nothing ties them all together. And you don't have the impact of one main thought that comes through your sermon. Try to summarize the thought of the passage in one sentence. Now that's the step of familiarity. A second step is that of historical background. The historical background is not relevant for every passage, but you do need to look at the passage and ask yourself, is this a relevant issue? Can this be helpful to me in understanding and expounding the passage? Do you know the historical circumstances of the writer and the readers, their needs and what their situation was? Sometimes it can be very, very interesting. For instance, you have in Colossians 4:2, Paul exhorts the Colossians to pray. And in verse 3, he says specifically, pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. Paul's in prison. How's that going to affect his preaching of the gospel? He says to the Colossians, pray for us, that God may open up to us a door for the word. Did God answer that prayer? It's very interesting when you go over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians was also written from prison. And Paul was writing the Philippians later after Colossians, but he was writing to encourage them because they were afraid that his being in prison was going to stifle and prevent his preaching of the word. And he says in Philippians 1, verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. How? What he goes on to say is that the whole Praetorian Guard had heard. That's the emperor's guard of 9,000 soldiers who were stationed in Rome. These were the soldiers that had been commanded to guard the apostle Paul. And as they were rotated in their guard duties, they heard the gospel. Did God answer the prayer that he asked the Colossians pray? Yes, he did. But I don't think he answered the way Paul or the Colossians would have expected. He didn't answer by releasing Paul to preach the gospel in the city of Rome. He gave Paul the opportunity in his imprisonment to preach the gospel there, and many soldiers who otherwise would not have heard were led to Christ. That's just something that we discover by comparing the historical background of the life of Paul in his circumstances there in prison. Let me mention a third area as far as our study, and that is the use of biblical commentaries. Fact is that we do not have time to study everything ourselves, and we should use the commentaries of those who have carefully studied a passage to teach us and to discover many of those significant points that we need to learn. But we need to particularly use those commentaries that are more exegetical and give us the objective interpretation of a passage. Things that I found very helpful to learn was that there are different types of commentaries that are of value for different types of things. There are some commentaries that are philological commentaries. They are commentaries on the Greek text, on the meaning of Greek words and Greek grammar. Some of the older works by Eady and Ellicott and Lightfoot are still extremely valuable if you know the Greek. Some of them, there are modern commentaries. The New International Commentary on the Greek New Testament is attempting to teach from that aspect. There are some commentaries which are theological, and they are especially good at bringing out the doctrinal significance of a passage. You know, it's amazing and unfortunate that many commentaries neglect this altogether. But some of the older commentaries, Charles Hodge has a commentary on Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Ephesians. He is the one who has written a large systematic theology. His commentaries are excellent for their doctrinal significance. Calvin's commentaries are excellent in this area, and you don't have to appreciate Calvin's Calvinism to appreciate his doctrinal teaching on all the other areas of Scripture. His commentaries are still very good in this area. Some commentators are experts in history. They are historical commentators, or historical commentaries. F.F. Bruce was a classical historian. And when it comes to his commentary on Acts, he doesn't really bring out the doctrinal significance of the book that much, but his historical background as he goes through the book is superb. There are some commentaries that are expository commentaries. The older works of G. Campbell Morgan, some of the contemporaries like James Montgomery Boyce and John Stott and John MacArthur are excellent expositions of Scripture. But do not study the expositions for your interpretation of the passage. Don't study your expositions for the interpretation, for the objective interpretation. After you have gotten the objective interpretation, after you know what the passage means, then read the expositors for help in how to communicate that passage in a way that is interesting and relevant. I've had students who have gotten interested in the study of the Bible, and they have come across a verse that they can't understand, and so they have gone to the library, and they look through the books there on the shelf, and they'll pick up a commentary that is familiar because they've seen it at home. Everybody has Ironside's commentaries in their home. And they'll look for the verse that they're studying and the problem that they're studying, and they won't find anything on it. And so they'll put the book aside and say, that isn't a very good commentary. How mistaken. How mistaken. The fact is that Harry Ironside does not give detailed explanations explaining all of the views and handling all of the problems. But what he did excel in doing was communicating the truth of the Bible to people who did not know a great deal about the Bible. He had a great ability to make the Bible plain and simple. People heard him, and they began to think, "Ah, I understand. I'm beginning to understand the Bible." They would go home, and they would say, "I want to read my Bible now." And they would read it, and they would begin to understand it. That is the work of a superb expositor. But he didn't do in his commentaries don't, they're expository. They don't have all of the exegetical details to answer every question that you might have. There are some commentaries that are, which are devotional commentaries, and unfortunately the devotional commentaries are probably the least helpful because they often have devotional thoughts that really don't come out of very careful interpretation. There are some that are good. Griffith Thomas has an excellent commentary on Romans. It's hard to really determine, is that a devotional commentary or an expository commentary? But it's really a good one. When you work on a passage, use different types of commentaries. Start with the exegetical. Start with the theological. Start with the historical. Determine the objective meaning of a passage. And then move to the expository works. My first goal in my library was to have two or three books on every book of the Bible that were exegetical kind of works. And also two or three books that were expository commentaries on the same book. That way you have a more balanced kind of library and help that can be used. There are many other tools that we can use today. We don't have time to look at them. What I would have emphasized so far is the first step in the process of exposition, the careful exegesis of Scripture. What is the objective meaning of a passage? Let me make a couple of observations in conclusion. The determining of the objective meaning, I think, is the most important step in your study. The most important thing in a sermon is to start with a great truth. An important truth. A truth that comes from God. The second most important thing is for you to be able to explain that truth from Scripture. To show from Scripture that this is really what the Word of God says. Now to do these things, this means that good preaching, good expository preaching, requires work. There are too many preachers, there are too many speakers that have the reputation for being good preachers when in reality they are poor preachers. They have the ability to speak well. They speak with ease. They are interesting. But they cover up their lack of study and their lack of preparation with an eloquence and an interesting manner of speaking. People love it. People love it. But that's bad preaching because it's shallow. The less able speaker who has a great and important truth from the Bible, who explains it carefully and clearly, who applies it to the people that he is preaching to, that speaker will have a much better sermon and he will have more success than the one who is poorly prepared for lack of study, but who has a much better ability to speak well. It will be a better sermon because what comes through is the truth of God, not the ability or the cleverness of the speaker. What really is your desire? Do you want people to leave your sermon admiring how well you preach? Or do you want them to leave pondering over what God has said to them through Scripture? See, preaching requires homework. There was an old preacher that said, I'd rather stand in the pulpit undressed than be unprepared. Spurgeon said, you will soon reveal your ignorance as an expositor if you do not study. Therefore, diligent reading will be forced upon you. John MacArthur said, no other method of preaching requires so much work. At the same time, no other method rewards so richly. When I was a young student, I began asking some preachers I admired how they went about preparing their sermons and how much time they spent in preparing their sermons. The answers that I would get would be 12, 15, 20 hours for a single sermon. I especially remember the answer of one person that I have always considered to be one of the finest expositors of the Bible in the whole country. And what he said was this. He says, when I began as a young preacher, I would probably spend 15 to 20 hours on a sermon. He says, now after preaching and teaching the word for 30 years, I still spend 15 to 20 hours, but I am able to accomplish so much more in that time than I could as a young man. Now what these answers told me is that preaching the word of God is a serious business. It is not something that is to be taken lightly. It demands your finest effort and your finest work. Once you've carefully interpreted a passage, you're still not ready to preach it. I tell my students in the classes of exegesis that you do not preach your exegetical notes. You don't preach Greek grammar. You don't preach Greek word studies. You preach the results of your exegesis. Your exegetical studies give you the interpretation. You still have to listen to the Word of God for yourself. You still have to work to communicate it effectively to others. The centuries have to be bridged so that the Word that God delivered centuries ago to His apostles and prophets becomes a contemporary message to people today. This is what God wants to say to people today. A sermon cannot be a university classroom lecture. A preacher explains the passage. He rebukes. He exhorts. He comforts. This is the Word of God for us. And that is where all of the skill of the great expositor and the effective communicator comes in. And there are many others who can take us from this point and help us become better expositors for the Word. But there is no substitute for the foundation, for the careful work of studying and interpreting the Scripture. I have a note in my Bible that I use at Emmaus. I think I have that Bible in my car this morning. I brought a different one into the building. But it is a note that I've had there for a number of years, and it is a pledge. It is a pledge before God to my students. And this is what it says. It is a pledge to teach the whole counsel of God. Doctrines that are popular and doctrines that are unpopular. Truths that we delight in and also truths that make us squirm and uncomfortable. And then I have a quote from R.C. Sproul which says, you are required to believe, to preach, to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. The faithful expositor will do that as he is diligent to show himself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Work like McDonald is an expository work on the Scripture. You talked about the Dallas two-volume scriptural knowledge commentary. That is meant to be a very brief commentary on the Bible. It's hard to classify that type of work because it's a one-volume work. If you are a preacher and you only have two volumes in your library, there is something wrong. I'll never forget when Haddon Robinson said that too many preachers who have devoted themselves to preaching a life of preaching the Word of God have more money invested in the car in their driveway than they do in their